Some of you asked yesterday if I had any extra handouts from the first day. Those were the 12 steps with the scriptures that went along with them. So if you need that, we have some extra copies that we made. Is there anybody here who does need that one? Okay, so we've got a couple people who need that particular handout. Perhaps the best thing for us to do is just put it, I'll put it back here where I have my stuff at this back booth. And if you were here the first session or you would like that one, I'm going to have it back there and you can get it at your convenience. Right back there, yes. And then today's handout is called Reconnecting. And it's teeny tiny print. I'm really sorry about that. I was trying to save the world and keep the trees from being killed too much. And so I tried to fit it all on one sheet, front and back. It's an interactive handout, and you might want to fill it in as we go, or you might want to save it until a later time and fill it in your quiet time with God as you pray for yourself or a loved one. How many of you did not hear the 7 o'clock meeting two nights ago? Did not hear my testimony the first night? Was there anybody? Okay. I'm just going to do a little bit of recapping as I go along today, as if perhaps you haven't heard it, and a tiny bit will be repeated. But for those who were not here on any other session, I'm Juliet. I'm a grateful believer in the Lord Jesus, and I struggle with codependency, and I struggle with workaholism, people-pleasing, and numbing with food. So that's how I introduce myself at my 12-step group. I'd like to thank you for taking time this afternoon to be here. I have a feeling some of you have been sitting a lot. And I know it takes effort to come and sit again. What I have today and tomorrow, these are my last two sessions with you. I have the 12 steps in relation to being codependent or having an addicted loved one. And this talk is called 12 Steps for Christians with Addicted Loved Ones, How to Carry On with Your Calling When Your Heart is Breaking. And I just want to go through each of the steps with you and show you how they can be adapted to different situations. So I want to talk to you, first of all, about how people bond. This is my family, my husband, our two sons, Yura and Pasha. A picture of me in Italy about to eat a whole pizza by myself. But I have an author friend. Her name is Heather Kopp, and her book is called Sober Mercies, How God Caught Up with a Christian Drunk. And this quote comes from her book. It says, "People bond more deeply over shared brokenness than they do over shared beliefs." My passion, as I told you the other night, is for my church to be a safe place for people to be real about what's going on in their lives, a place where they can become unstuck from the bondage the enemy has them in, and a place where they can connect and where they can share similar issues with other believers. Why do I care so much about the people in my pews who are hurting? And the reason is because I was one of them. And I know how it feels to be a person passionate about God and His children, a person who feels called to serve God in some area of ministry, but a person whose heart is breaking because a loved one is damaging or destroying their own life with addiction. 15 years ago, my life was completely different than it is now. I was married to a different spouse, and I was somewhere between denial and enabling on that crazy roller coaster that had become my normal. During the almost 13 years of our marriage, I developed some unhealthy coping mechanisms that helped me deal with life as the wife of a chemically dependent spouse. His addictions made it impossible for him to love me the way a wife longs to be loved. And it's been 9 years now since addiction destroyed that marriage. And last summer, I was finally able to finish my story, the print version of my story. It took me about 3 years to write the book because it was painful to go back. And in order to write well, you have to relive things in your mind. And so I would write a chapter or a piece, and then I'd come up for air and take a long, long break. So it took a while. But last summer, my book came out last June. And it's really the story of how God redeemed the dreams that I thought were lost. So as we begin today, some of you have already gotten my book, and you've gotten into it, and you've come and talked to me a little bit about it. But as we begin today, I just thought I'd share a little bit with you from chapter 1 of Same Dress, Different Day. And the title of the chapter is Cigarettes and Crayons. Summer scorches Texans every single year. August of 2000 is no exception. Dripping sweat, waiting for the gas pump to click off at the Chevron station. I'm even scorched on the inside. Driving John to rehab isn't in my plans for this summer, and I very much like for life to go as planned. Glancing into the side mirror, I catch a glimpse of him, squatting there next to another car, blasting cigarette smoke from one side of his mouth. During the 5 years and 363 days of our marriage, he's never let me see him smoke. Our eyes meet. He shrugs and flicks the butt into the parking lot. I remember the countless times I've lectured my students against the dangers of smoking. They are first graders, the same age he was when he began. I'm a planner. I guess that's the teacher in me. At 7, I knew my calling. Mother says I was born with a wristwatch and a clipboard in hand. In 3rd grade, I forced my 5-year-old sister Annie to listen to me read the complete Little House on the Prairie series. Night after night, we'd snuggled side by side in my trundle bed, along with Laura, Mary, Ma, and Pa, long after Mom had called, "Lights out, little girls." I often created checklists for daily hygiene habits and begged my teachers to give me extra workbook pages so I could play school at home. Always a lover of order, structure, and routine, I'd planned my whole life before my age reached double digits. Today, those childhood dreams seem impossibly far away. Just breathe, I remind myself as he opens the passenger door. Don't say anything, don't think anything, just drive and breathe. As I breathe, I smell that lingering smoke. I am angry. That smell represents betrayal. Although cigarettes aren't the reason for this trip, they are the birthplace of a long journey leading to this day. No. This trip is about another much more costly addiction, an addiction that is foiling my plans and destroying the good little life I was making for myself. Why do I feel so irritated about that Marlboro when I'm taking my husband to drug rehab for a cocaine addiction so deadly it could put him in the cemetery at any moment? My own emotions confuse me. Maybe I'm in denial, unable to process John's addiction to a substance I've never even seen and can't wrap my brain around. Whatever the reason, I'm focused on the cigarette and ignoring the elephant in the car with me. I'd like to pray before we go any further today. Shall we bow our heads? God, it's hard for me even now to read those words and to think about the pain of that time in my life. But I just thank you that you were there. You were there with me in the car with the elephant. And you taught me many lessons during those years. And God, I thank you for the pain, that I can have compassion on my people when they suffer with the pain of loving an addicted family member, spouse, child, parent, friend. We invite your spirit today into this meeting as we learn about some tools that we can use to help ourselves and help others. In Jesus' name, amen. I first became acquainted with the 12 steps of AA while John was checked in to that drug rehabilitation center. I distinctly remember the first Narcotics Anonymous, a meeting I attended with him, and I hated the fact that he had to say, "Hi, I'm John, I'm an addict." And he was expected to repeat that at every meeting he attended until the day he died. Somehow, that did not reconcile with what I'd read in the Bible about people becoming a new creation when they are in Christ Jesus. Repeating those words, "I'm an addict," over and over seemed like a self-fulfilling prophecy. And I was committed to attending those meetings with John, but those introductions always left me feeling hopeless. So when we moved to a new city, I learned about Celebrate Recovery, a Christ-centered 12-step program that encourages participants to introduce themselves similarly to the way I introduced myself to you a few moments ago. We talked about this yesterday. Instead of placing our identity squarely on our addiction or our problem, we place our identity on our Savior, Jesus Christ. And then we name the primary hurt, habit, or hang-up that we're struggling with. The more I learned about the 12 steps, and the more I realized that John was not the only one in my household with issues. Yes, he had a drug problem, but I had these problems that I've mentioned to you. I was codependently controlling him. I was rescuing him. I was enabling him in his addiction, and I was numbing my pain in unhealthy but socially acceptable ways. You see, I was playing God in our lives, and I wasn't really recognizing that God was the only one who could fix or heal John. I needed those 12 steps and the God whose power operated through them just as much as he did. So since then, I've learned some valuable lessons, and I've picked up some tools that I like to go and share with others who are suffering as the result of the choices of an addicted loved one. So I hope that after today and tomorrow and this week that you'll go home with some new tools in your tool belt, and that perhaps some of you will have a desire to start something in your community or start attending something that's already going on in your community. Dr. Larry Crabb, a well-known Christian psychologist, makes this premise in his book, Connecting. This book came out in 1997. But it's a very powerful tool for people who want to make a difference. He says, if we carefully look beneath all the non-physiologically caused problems that therapists label as psychological disorders, he says we will find disconnected souls, people whose attempts to live life in their own strength have left them isolated and detached and alone. He says the longing to connect defines our dignity as human beings and our destiny as image bearers of God. So his entire premise of this book is that healing takes place not in isolation, but in community. So I would add that the enemy of our souls knows this, and he's extremely busy trying to get human beings to live disconnected and isolated lives. We go around with our headphones on. We ride to work in our cars with the windows rolled up, alone. In those same cars, we just go home. We click the remote and drive into our garages and close the doors and we don't have interaction with people, if we live alone, we could go for days and no one would even know if we came or went. Even Christian human beings who are living to serve Christ, we can allow ministry and service and the temptation to create a facade of perfection and perfunctory relating. We can allow that to keep us in isolation. Even if we're physically around people, we can be emotionally isolated. We can prevent the type of connecting that brings healing and revolution. So the last paragraph on the slide says, this is Dr. Larry Crabb, I suggest that the absolute center of all powerful attempts to impact people for good is connecting. And that's what we've been hearing about all week long, haven't we? About how to connect with the people in our communities. The temptation for all of us is to just become disconnected from God, from one another, and especially when our hearts are aching and breaking because of the devastating choices of someone we love. But today, I want to encourage each of us to become reconnected. So, I love when things work out like this, but reconnecting has 12 letters. And there are 12 steps that we're going to be going through. And each one of those steps kind of fits into this reconnecting model. So we're going to unpack the 12 steps using the umbrella of reconnecting. And this is in your handout. These 12 steps come from Codependence Anonymous, and they're just a little bit tweaked from the regular AA 12 steps. So number one, the R is for reality check. I realize something is wrong and I can't fix it. Step one says we admitted we were powerless over others, that our lives had become unmanageable. And that's where I was back there when I was in the crazy cycle. My life was unmanageable because of someone else's chemical dependency. And step one for me was realizing that I did not have any power over this person. I spent years in denial, and then when John Skeletons came marching out of the closet, I spent more years trying to fix him. But trying to be somebody else's savior is exhausting. I desperately needed a reality check. So where are you on the reality-ometer today? What's your elephant? Whose life are you powerless over? It may be a life that you gave birth to, or a life that you became one with when you said, I do, or a loved one you are placed with inside a family. Whoever it is, it's time to face the truth about their struggle, and it's time to realize that we cannot control or fix that person. They have a problem, and they have a problem solver. And the burden-relieving news is that it's not us. There's a quote here by Hannah Smith. It says, men, and I'll say men and women, will undergo painful self-sacrifices sooner than acknowledge they are utterly helpless. A religion of bondage always exalts itself. It's about what I do, my efforts, my wrestlings, my faithfulness. But a religion of liberty leaves nothing for us to glory in. It is all Christ and what he does and what he is. So here's what Jesus says to those of us who suffer the painful effects of loving or living with an addicted loved one. And I just love how Jesus has woven the messages of the speakers this week together, because this hinges so beautifully on what Melody's been sharing with us at 6:30 in the mornings, taking the scriptures and making them powerful as we pray them back to God. So the first part of this prayer, the blanks are us. We put ourselves in the blank. So I would say, Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for Juliet, for power is perfected in weakness. Juliet declares, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. That's from 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9 and 10. And then I can pray, Galatians 2:20, putting myself, Juliet is crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I choose to live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's how we pray powerful prayers for ourselves and for our loved ones when we are in the thick middle of some kind of crazy that's related to addiction. So in reconnecting, the E goes along with step two of the 12 steps. E stands for embrace sanity. We say yes to Jesus and we say no to the cray-cray. Step two says, I came to believe that a power greater than myself could restore me to sanity. In my book, in chapter 5, it's titled Wrestling and Rehab. There's a section where I am battling suicidal thoughts after my husband rejects me on multiple levels. And I'm thinking to myself, I say, if I kill myself now, all those miracles would have been in vain. It would be like spitting in God's face. No matter how I feel, I cannot do that to him. He loves me. Then came the pitiful question I'd asked earlier. You do love me, God. John doesn't, but you do. How I coveted an audible affirmation that night as my thoughts were drawn down dark alleyways that only ended in death. And a few paragraphs later, I say yes to Jesus and I say no to the crazy that was going on in my mind. And I share that in the book. It says, the battle for our minds is always a spiritual battle. I needed to change my tactics from those of a wounded woman to those of a warrior woman. So lying across my bed that night, I got dressed for my husband. No, not in lacy little lingerie, but head to toe in Ephesians 6 armor. I used my tiny shield of faith to stop those suicidal thoughts by saying aloud, in the name of my Savior Jesus Christ and by his blood, I bind and rebuke all evil spirits of suicide and despair. I command you to leave my mind, leave this house, never to return. I choose to put on the helmet of salvation and to allow God complete access and reign over my thoughts. And then I prayed, please God, give me the mind of Christ that I may choose life no matter what John chooses. And you could say amen. This next section says, I blank, this is in your handout. So I put myself here again. I, Juliet, and I'm praying in the scripture, choose to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. I put on the full armor of God so that I can take my stand against the devil's schemes. For my struggle is not against, and you put the name of your loved one there. The Bible says it's not against flesh and blood, but when we name the flesh and blood, my struggle is not against John, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. Do you see how the scripture becomes personal? It becomes powerful for my situation. And then we just continue to get dressed until we are completely covered so that we can stand our ground. I am standing firm then with the belt of truth buckled around my waist, with the breastplate of Christ's righteousness in place. My feet are fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. People, when you live with a chemically dependent or otherwise addicted person, there is not a lot of peace in your home because the enemy uses that to create chaos. And chaos can absolutely reign in your household. But peace is the opposite of striving. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 shows us that we have positional peace in Christ. And the Bible tells us, Jesus invites us to become a peacemaker. He says, blessed are the peacemakers. So we put on those gospel shoes of peace every morning. In addition to this, we take up the shield of faith, which extinguishes all those flaming arrows of the evil one. And we take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. And that is the spoken word. It's the out loud proclamation of the word of God. And we've heard about that several times this week. So once we're dressed, okay, we go to step three. We choose to cast all our cares upon him. We might be in the habit of spending our lives turning our will and our lives over to the care of other people. Step three of the 12 steps says, I made a decision to turn my will and my life over to the care of God. Sometimes when we struggle with codependent tendencies, we may even try, consciously or subconsciously, to get others to turn their will and their lives over to us. That's wrong. We're not God. But control, when your life is out of control, we try to control some area. We try to get a hold of something that we can control. It's a coping mechanism that codependent people use in order to survive the addiction and to keep life as close to normal as possible. You know, when I was living this crazy life, I was a school teacher. I was involved in my church, and I didn't want people to know what was happening in my world. And so I would very desperately try to make everything look normal. And sometimes it took a lot of work. I was controlling my out-of-control environment. I became a slave to control as I desperately tried to control my own life and John's behavior. You see, I was being abused in such subtle ways that I felt guilty using the word abuse to describe it. In response, although I said I was casting all my cares upon Jesus, I took life's day-to-day matters into my own hands. As Christians, especially women who love addicted persons, how often do we find ourselves arguing in favor of something that's detrimental for us without even recognizing it for what it is? We become slaves of our circumstances. I heard a sermon by Dr. Ella Simmons, and she stated that psychological slavery is much more insidious and binding than physical slavery. And when we have an addict or an alcoholic in our family, we can come under the rule of that psychological slavery. Through Christ, I want to say something to you. We don't have to be in denial of our captivity. And we are free to walk away from abuse of all kinds. Although it seems, this is on the slide, safe and logical to be in charge of your life, being in charge becomes a heavy, lonely responsibility. Your Father graciously offers to take your life, to protect you, to strengthen you, and to comfort you on your journey. You need not fear relinquishment, for it leads to freedom, security, and the real you. That's from A Woman's Journey to the Heart of God, a book by Cynthia Held. You see, pride often prevents us from connecting to God in ways that allow us to truly cast every care upon him. And so this is what we can pray when we're stuck with that pride. Therefore, I, Juliet, choose to humble myself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt me in due time, casting all my care upon him, for he cares for me. And in your handout, There are several more pieces of scripture that you can go on and pray and say, I will be sober and vigilant. I resist the enemy. And then thank God, John chapter 8, verse 36, thank you for setting me free from every area of bondage in my life. And when you do that, you are absolutely free indeed. And you can now live your life in liberty. So We're now to the O of the reconnecting. The O stands for I own my stuff. Step four says, I made a searching and fearless inventory of myself. You see, whether we live in close proximity with someone who's openly exalting their addiction or someone who's living that desperate double life as they try to hide it from those who know them best, we can easily get caught in the trap of pointing our accusing fingers their way and avoiding our own issues, which seem to pale in the light of a real addiction. This can happen among believers who want to help people, but who have an us and them mentality. Okay, we can go back to our church and we can say, hey, we're going to start a 12-step group for those people. And we put those people in another category than ourselves. And that's not healthy because it's not us and them because we are the them. Does that make sense? We need it just as much as anybody else does. So the anchor scripture for chapter 14 of my book is 1 Corinthians 10:12. It says, so if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. I focused on John's poor choices the entire time I was participating in a Bible study called Why Godly People Do Ungodly Things. I was busy trying to figure out why he did what he did, and my soul's greatest enemy was plotting how to get me onto a different kind of sinking ship. And God used that Bible study as an opportunity to prepare me for what lay ahead, but I totally missed the boat. Only in hindsight could I see how gracious and kind God was to me, but I missed it. I also ignored other warning signals that he blasted my way because it's so easy to go deaf and dumb when we're being tossed about on a sea of emotion. So we have to openly seek godly counsel and heed godly counsel. I was just used to blaming John for everything, and I didn't allow God's searchlight into the recesses of my own heart. And my own heart's chambers held the keys to my responses to temptation, to my ingrained patterns of sinning, to my own generational mess. You see, I thought that I was exempt from those big sins because, hey, he was doing enough big sinning for all of us. I was the good one, and I was wrong. And if I had ever actually prayerfully conducted a step four, a fearless and searching moral inventory rather than avoiding my issues by playing the blame game, the Holy Spirit may have revealed to me my very distinct sin patterns and may have rescued me from doing further damage to myself. But man, we are afraid sometimes to look under our shiny Christian facade. We don't want ourselves or anybody else to know what lurks in our past. But I'm just going to tell you this. No matter how many years have gone by, if there is something in there that has not been brought to light, it has the power to resurrect and to destroy us, to destroy our ministries, and to do significant damage to the kingdom of God. And we have seen this with people that we've looked at in leadership, maybe people we've put on a pedestal, and all of a sudden they fall big time. And later they might say, well, I struggled with this in the past, but I never really dealt with it, and here it is again to ruin my ministry. Repressed guilt, shame, unforgiveness, bitterness, rage, fear, doubt, other strongholds have their way of just working themselves to the surface of our lives when we are at our weakest, when we're struggling physically with some illness, or when we're struggling financially, or when our relationships are taut and not in good health, then we have this thing that can rear up. Ben Franklin said, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. So what step four means, it means that we spring clean the skeletons, all of them, out of our closets with Jesus before they decide to resurrect themselves and destroy our lives. The unexamined life is not worth living. That's a quote from Socrates. But the Bible also says this, Lamentations 3:40, let us examine our ways and let us test them and let us return to the Lord. There's a book called Codependent No More by Melody Beattie. And she also writes Codependent's Guide to the 12 Steps. And she lists in her book some codependent behaviors and characteristics that we use to protect ourselves. And I actually had a handout in the back that was a checklist. I noticed some of them were gone. A checklist of, am I codependent? So these are some things that codependents tend to do. We caretake. We do things for other people that prevent them from taking responsibility for their own lives. We're controlling. We repress our feelings. We don't deal with them appropriately. We worry. We are constantly criticizing ourselves and our efforts. We feel like we can't do it well enough, regardless of whatever the it is. We manipulate. We neglect ourselves. We're so busy taking care of other people, we forget to take a shower. We let ourselves go. We just do self-neglect. We're not taking responsibility for ourselves, sometimes including financial or emotional responsibility. We maybe don't like ourselves or love ourselves, and we don't allow other people to like us or to love us. We don't nurture ourselves or allow ourselves to receive the nurturing that we really want and need. We use denial as a coping tool. We feel victimized, and we allow ourselves to be victimized. We don't set good boundaries. We don't trust our feelings and our instincts, that sixth sense that this isn't a safe person for me to be around. Maybe I shouldn't really be doing this. You know, that feeling that you feel and you just ignore it or you don't trust it, and later you find out, wow, I really should have listened to that. We don't trust God. And that I was just speaking about, it really, I believe, is the Holy Spirit giving us a nudge. We lack intimacy and fulfillment in our relationships. We have earned guilt and unearned guilt. We act out sexual behaviors, including engaging in sexual behaviors that we are not even comfortable with, in order to please another person. We are dependent on others. Sometimes we communicate poorly, and then we make someone else feel guilty for not being able to read our mind. We're dishonest sometimes, emotionally dishonest. We don't say no when we really mean no. We don't say what we want and need. We repress our needs and wants. We don't feel like we have our own life because we're so busy trying to rule somebody else's life. We struggle with perfectionism. We sometimes are unreasonable. We have unreasonable expectations of other people. We tend to stay stuck. And if you read my book, you'll just be like, oh, girl, get over it. But I had a therapist who just finished reading my book. He runs the chemical dependency unit at Loma Linda University. And he said, I had to just put your book down. I couldn't even continue to keep reading about you going back and doing this over and over. It was just like he's screaming at the book, you know, like, stop it already. But we stay stuck or trapped in these unhealthy relationships. We become rigid. We become inflexible. We don't even allow ourselves to have fun. We unnecessarily deprive ourselves. We lack spontaneity, and we carry around this bucket load of shame. We withdraw from friendships. We stop tending to our daily and regular routines, and we have a tendency to attract sick and needy people. That's a very long list, and we might not fit all of those things, but are you starting to get a picture of what codependency looks like? In the latter stages of codependency, we start to suffer chronic depression. We have compulsive or addictive behaviors of our own. We self-neglect to the point of illness. And I shared the story of my friend's mother who died of morbid obesity. And we have suicidal thinking that ends in death. Friends, we have to cast these cares upon Jesus. Otherwise, they will end up killing us. He says, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But when we're carrying all of these burdens because of somebody else's stuff, we can get bowed down to the point where we end up dying. We can lose our life before they do. The N in reconnecting, it stands for no more hiding. And the step is step 5. We admitted to God, to ourselves, and to another human being the exact nature of our wrongs. That's step five. The first five steps have to do with our relationship and our connectedness to God. How am I connecting to God? The first four. Step five now is where we connect with another human being. A transition starts to happen. Okay, we admit to God, we admit to ourselves, and now we connect to a human, and we admit the nature of our wrongs. We've heard the phrase, confession is good for the soul, but I don't believe it's just a cliche, and the Bible actually has something to say about it in James 5:16. Okay, it says, confess to one another. This is from the Amplified Bible. Therefore, your faults, your slips, your false steps, your offenses, your sins, and pray also for one another that you may be healed and restored to a spiritual tone of mind and heart. The earnest, heartfelt, continued prayer of a righteous man makes tremendous power available, dynamic in its working. But pride and fear prevent us from being honest with another human being. God invites us to seek godly counsel, and how can we receive help if we don't share the nature of the beast we're dealing with? In my story, I finally let my guard down in chapter 10, and that chapter is called Warfare on Drugs, and let's see, it's on page 108. I'll just read a little bit about what happened, because I had a lot of pride, and I certainly did not want to talk to anybody about what was happening. John's drug use escalated throughout the winter. We didn't tell our friends Bob and Aubrey. We didn't have to. As with most addictions, John's couldn't be kept secret forever. Eventually, it began to rear its ugly head in the workplace. Bob noticed the changes. First attitude, then behavior. Aubrey came to me with open arms and an "I already know" expression on her face. I let her hold me as I sobbed. As we prayed together, I thanked God for the comfort of a friend who didn't let me keep her at arm's length, even though I tried to keep her and everyone else out of my own private pity party. Sometimes we need to let our guard down so someone safe can love on us when the one who is supposed to love us has let us down. Sometimes we need to be like my friend Aubrey and prayerfully approach a walled-up friend with open arms and an invitation to solace, even though they've appeared to withdraw or reject our previous attempts. It does not hurt to gently point out the elephant in the room and to offer the simple comfort of non-judgmental acknowledgement. The next step, the second N in reconnecting, stands for nix pride and prepare my heart for a deep cleansing. Step six of the 12 steps says we are entirely ready to have God remove all these defects of character. Only when we give up fighting to control our addiction to control do we give God room to fight for us. I'm going to say that one more time. I got a thumbs up from yes, ma'am. Only when we give up fighting to control our addiction, to control, do we give God room to fight for us. When we surrender control, we regain our freedom to choose. The next slide. We connect to thankfulness because giving thanks to God for everything, when he says to us, in everything give thanks, does he not? We can ask ourselves, am I ready to give thanks to God for this entire situation, including my unhealthy coping mechanisms? Am I prepared to admit that my addicted loved one is not the only one in need of the healing power of God? A great way to get rid of pride is to begin to practice thankfulness. So I can pray God's word in this way. God, your word says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for me. So I choose to be thankful for, and we plug in the name of our loved one. I choose to be thankful for John and for the way you have used his or her addiction to humble and test me. Now, guys, here's the clincher. It's found in Deuteronomy 8:16. I thank you, God, for the way you've used this loved one's addiction to humble and test me so that in the end it might go well with me. It's not so that in the end it will go well with my loved one. Can you see this? It's so that in the end it goes well with me. God is doing something in us when we have the privilege of loving someone who is chemically dependent or otherwise dependent. And God can use this to refine us and to prepare us to see Jesus face to face, that in the end it might go well with us. Have you ever considered giving God thanks for this trial? I choose to humble myself before you, Lord, James 4, verse 10, believing that you will lift me up. The next step, the E, I exercise humility and I ask. Step 7 says, humbly ask God to remove our shortcomings. Friends, has anybody ever told you that the 12 steps is not biblical or not Christian? I don't know if you've ever heard that. I've had people say that to me before. But can you see as we walk through these how the principles are so godly? And how they fit so beautifully with the Word of God. The E says, I exercise humility and I ask. Step 7, I humbly ask God to remove our shortcomings. What this step means is that we acknowledge that God is the power. We acknowledge the difference between God and between ourselves. God is all powerful. We aren't. We don't have to be. Some things we just cannot do ourselves. Changing ourselves in our natural or cultivated responses and reactions to the poor choices of someone we love is one of those things. Andre preaches sometimes about our hereditary and our inherent sinful nature. We have this nature that is not godly. And God is the only one who can change us. He's the only one who can root this pride out of us. So here's what we can pray to exercise humility, and this is from the Word of God. God, I have failed, and I know the enemy wants me to be too proud or too ashamed to ask you to take the burden of my sin away. I love this verse, but you, God, are the lifter of my head. I do not need to be insecure or ashamed because the power that works in me is Jesus. That is how I overcome. And if I'm not plugged into Jesus Christ, I have no power. I am his workmanship, and he's not finished with me yet. For it is you, God, who works in me to will and to act in order to fulfill your good purpose. Please create in me a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Every word of that prayer is scripture, and there is power in the Word of God to transform us from the inside out. Step 8 says create a list. I like this one because I like lists. So it says, I made a list of all persons that I have harmed, and I became willing to make amends to them all. When we love an addicted person, it's very easy to make a list of all the ways that they have harmed us. But that's not what this step is about. This list is about us and the people we have harmed. We may have to place ourselves at the top of the list. We have harmed ourselves by repressing our thoughts and feelings. We've harmed ourselves by neglecting ourselves, by criticizing ourselves. Sometimes parents will say this, oh, I'm a terrible parent. If only I had done this or done that, or if only I hadn't done this or done that. We shame ourselves. We deny our reality. We hurt ourselves by being too harsh or too critical on ourselves. We deny or deprive ourselves. Sometimes, and I had a real big problem with this, I hurt myself by allowing myself to be lied to. I knew I was being lied to, but I didn't confront it. I just pretended like, okay, this is the truth. And I hurt myself that way. We allow ourselves as codependent people sometimes to be lied to and deceived to the point that we no longer trust our own instincts. And when I was living with crazy addiction in my home, I would sometimes call my sister on the phone and I'd be like, "Sis, can you just write this down, what I'm telling you? This is what happened today, and this is what I saw today, and can you be a witness to my life? Because he is going to convince me later that this never happened, and I will believe him." That's how crazy it was inside my head. I didn't even trust what I saw with my own eyes, what I smelled with my own nose, and I had to get somebody to hold me accountable. This is what happened. This is what really happened. Allowing ourselves to be mistreated and abused hurts us. Allowing ourselves to be talked to or touched inappropriately or neglecting ourselves or ignoring our own wants and needs, neglecting or diminishing our gifts and our talents, and harboring anger and resentment against ourselves is wrong. So when we make that list in step 8 of all the people that we've harmed, it's okay to put ourselves on that list because we hurt ourselves in these situations. But we need to allow God to make us willing to accept the fact that it is not God's will for us to be treated badly, even at our own hand. Our list may also include our addicted loved one. And we might say, "But how am I hurting them? They're the one who did blah, blah, blah." We say, I don't know what part I've had to play in this, but we harm them. And sometimes we harm them with our denial. We turn a blind eye to what they're doing for so long. They're so far into it by the time we actually confront them. We harm them with our controlling behaviors, with our explosive tempers, with our passive-aggressive coping patterns, and with our rescuing and enabling that only perpetrates the cycle of addiction. I can't see. This is the right slide. Yes. I want to read this on the slide. It says, "It needs to be said first that if the person with the addictive behavior is close to you," and this is a quote from a book by Steve McVeigh and Mike Quarles. They wrote a book called Helping Others Overcome Addiction. So they say, if the person with the addiction is close to you, it is very difficult to speak the truth in love and to exercise tough love. However, if you are unwilling to do this, you will not be part of the solution. You will be adding to the problem. Realize that little, probably none, of what you say about their problem and what they need to do has any effect. The person is in spiritual bondage and is truly unable to respond. Further, your threats and your promises to take action on which you don't follow through are counterproductive. They reinforce to the person that their behavior does not have any consequences. In fact, meaningless threats and empty promises actually enable them to continue what they've been doing. As long as you're doing anything that enables their sinful, addictive, destructive behavior, it really won't matter what you say. That's pretty harsh, isn't it? Sometimes we think we're being Christ-like when we avoid confrontation or when we continue to support a person who's clearly out of control. We cannot always see the fine line between loving and enabling. Would we want our loved ones to leave us on the spin cycle, or would we want somebody to come and say, "Enough. I'm ready to make things right. I will do my part here regardless of what you choose." And that's what this list in step 8 is about. It's about asking God to reveal the truth about who I've harmed with my own issues, even if those issues might seem insignificant in the light of the other person's glaring failures. And once the truth is revealed and I'm able to name those people I've harmed, and then I can pray for a willing spirit to make my amends. So this is the prayer that I can pray. Father, you tell me that I should do exactly to others what you would like for them to do to me. You beseech me to walk worthy of the calling to which I was called. Create in me, God, a clean heart, renew a right spirit, and make me willing to make things right with those whom I have harmed, including you, God, and including myself. The next step has to do with making direct amends. The T stands for take initiative to make things right. And step 9 of the 12 steps says, make direct amends to such people wherever possible, except when to do so would injure them or others. Making amends is something that requires honesty, openness, and divine guidance. Melody Beatty says, we don't have to grovel to make amends. We don't have to let someone abuse, manipulate, or mistreat us in the process of making amends. We go quietly about the task of taking care of ourselves with people in an attitude of self-respect. This is a program of forgiveness, not penance. And that's what she says about it. We can make our amends clearly. We can make them directly and cleanly. Making amends to someone does not mean that we have to allow ourselves to be hooked in to them or direct relationship with them again. It doesn't mean we surrender or submit to mistreatment from them. Often, the shorter the amend, the better. The cleaner, the clearer, the better. The more direct, the better. And the more it comes straight from the heart, the better. The more it is led by divine guidance, the better. So what does this look like? Making amends. We give ourselves permission to have the feelings that we have about a situation. We give ourselves permission to be alive and happy even though this thing happened. We learn to set boundaries with a person. We learn to stop allowing them to mistreat and control us. And we learn to stop expecting perfection of ourselves. We apologize to ourselves and to others. We clearly own and take responsibility for our behaviors toward ourselves and toward others. And we're kind to ourselves. You see, this step gives us permission to reconnect with who we are, to have our own identity. This is key right here. If you're sleeping, wake up. I know it's hot and it's probably hard to listen to this, but this is really important. This step gives us permission to reconnect to who we are, to have our own identity as a person, as a human being who's not perfect, who has made mistakes, and who is willing to make amends for them, okay? Having my own identity means not as the parent, spouse, sibling, daughter, or friend of an addicted person. That's not my identity. But my identity is the son or daughter of the King who is just, I am just in just as much need of his mercy as my addicted loved one. This step helps me wipe my slate clean and gives me an alternative to feeling guilty, to feeling overburdened, and to feeling ashamed. So we can pray God's word, saying, God, I want to do to others that I would have them do to me. Show me how to make amends. Because sometimes we're like, I don't know how to do this, Lord. I haven't seen this person. I haven't talked to this person. I don't have contact with this person. How do I do it? And God will show you. And he might run that person across your path. Or he might help you write a letter to that person. Or create some other way of connecting you in a safe way where you can do that amend making. God, we can pray, show me how to do this. Make me useful, helpful, and kind to myself and others, tender-hearted, compassionate, understanding, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave me. Sometimes we're so angry and so hurt, maybe even bitter because of what they did to us, what they're still doing to us, that we can't conjure up those feelings that we think we need in order to make amends. That comes from God. We make the decision. We choose to do it. We do it. And God will give us the feelings to go along with it. The I is we inventory spiritually continually. So this is step 10 of the 12 steps. It says, I continued to take personal inventory. When I was wrong, I promptly admitted it. Step 10 is called a maintenance step. It's about changing the flickering light bulb before it completely burns out and leaves us fumbling around in the dark, or changing the AC filter before we need to spend hundreds of dollars to replace the unit, okay? This is the I'm sorry step. It's not about waiting for days, months, and years to pass before I say I'm sorry when I've messed up. It's about recognizing that I'm human and I do make mistakes. My husband and I have an understanding that sometimes I get a little mean when I don't eat. And so if we have a conversation and I'm mean, sometimes he like jokingly will just like hand me a nutrition bar or something like that. And or he'll say, we're on the phone, I'd like to talk to you later about this, and we'll just end the conversation, and then we'll come back to it later on, and he'll say, let's start over, you know, let's try that again. And sometimes, most often, we'll have a sense of humor about it, and I can say, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that, or I shouldn't have had that tone, or, you know, I can blame it on the not eating if I have that for a real reason. But we learn to apologize right away, so that we cannot carry. I carried so much junk around with me for so long, I don't like the feeling of it. I don't even want it for 1 minute. I don't want anything between me and somebody else, and I don't like the feeling of knowing that there's something not right between Andre and myself. We try to make it right as soon as we can, and it's so freeing and so liberating just to say I'm sorry and to know the other person is going to forgive and understand. The hard part about this is when the other person doesn't forgive and won't understand, and we're saying I'm sorry to a blank wall. But you know what? We've done our part. We have to do our part. So this step is about allowing the Holy Spirit to convict me immediately when I cross that line from trusting God to trusting myself. I had a very humbling experience recently with my students. I teach second grade, and I've never had this happen. I've taught for 18 years, but we were making some little craft for Mother's Day this past spring, and this child brought what they made to me, and I don't, you ever get the giggles and you just can't help yourself? So I had gotten the giggles in the lunchroom with my teacher friends over something, and I still had like the residue of that when I went back to class in the afternoon. An 8-year-old boy, he comes with his thing that he made for his mother, and he was flying. It was a flower. It had no stem or leaves, but it was a flower, and he was flying it over to me, and I don't know, I just got the giggles, and I laughed, and the child sitting next to me also laughed. Well, this broke the boy's heart, like it just shattered the 8-year-old boy who was showing me what he made for his mother, and he went back to his desk, and he put his head down, and he cried. I cannot tell you what that did to me as his teacher. Like, I didn't know what to do. I was devastated. I put my head down and cried. And so it was just the most horrible, awkward moment as a professional. I don't know what happened. I really messed up. So I thought, God, how am I going to fix this? You know, what do you do? And I went to him and I tried to talk to him and he said, no. I said, I'm so sorry. Can you forgive me? No. So they went out to recess and I quickly sat down at the computer and typed a note to his mother, and I said, look, this is what happened. I never want a kid to go home from school with a hurt heart, especially because of something I've done. I'm really sorry. Would you please talk to him about it over the weekend? It was Friday. And I'll come back around on Monday and try to readdress it with him. And I heard another one of my students, she's the future psychologist in our class, that she said to her friend, what kind of teacher laughs at their student? You know, these are 8-year-olds. She said, so the dagger just got deeper in my heart. Like, what kind of teacher laughs at her students? And I thought, yeah, God, what kind of teacher does that? You know, I felt horrible. I was really suffering with guilt and shame and fear that the mom was going to call the principal. And, you know, it was bad. It was really bad. And I prayed about it over the weekend. I shared it in my 12-step Sabbath school class. And I just said, look, you know, this is what I did. I'm feeling so bad about this. Anyway, long story short, we came back. I got, and it happened, you know, in the hearing of everybody in the class. So I felt like I needed to make it right in front of everyone. So on Monday, we sat down. I called the kids to me. I usually read a story to them. We talk about it. So I said, look, you know, before we read today, I need to talk to you about what happened last Friday. And I talked to them about apologizing, about forgiveness, and about, you know, how even grown-ups make mistakes and do wrong things and hurt people, and how we have a decision. We can choose to hold on to that hurt, or we can choose to forgive. And sometimes we have to let things cool off and for time to happen. time to go by and allow the emotions to settle and come back around again. And so I just said, you know, I won't say the child's name, but I said, I really am sorry. I didn't mean to hurt your feelings, and I should not have laughed. And I said, did your mom talk to you about this weekend? He said, yes. I said, will you forgive your teacher? And he said, yes. And he was fine. And later I was able to talk to his mom, and she said he was fine. And it did hurt his feelings, but he's okay. And I just thought, you know, probably this kid's going to be like 55 and remembering that his second grade teacher scarred him for life because she laughed at his... But sometimes we just really blow it. We just blow it. And what else can we do but say, I'm sorry? There's nothing else that we can do. All we can do is sincerely apologize and ask for forgiveness. And then it's up to the other person. They can choose to forgive or not. But that's just a real life situation that happened to me recently. And I continue to work these steps. And this going through and being part of this recovery group that I'm in, it keeps it fresh to me. So that's step 10. I'm going to save step 11 and step 12 for tomorrow. And that's all I have to share with you tomorrow as far as information from me to you. What I want to do tomorrow, I want you to come back tomorrow. I don't want you to skip. What I want to do tomorrow is go through the last two steps. They are very important. They are crucial. And then I've met several people here this week who have either been in recovery themselves, who have led in a group. There are a couple of people who run groups in their church. And so I have spoken with them, and I've invited them to join me tomorrow. And we're going to do like a Q&A, and I'll have a table up here, and I'm going to bring the Journey to Wholeness 12-step leadership binder and the workbooks that go with it. That comes from the Seventh-day Adventist North American Division. That's their 12-step program. I'm going to bring the Celebrating Life and Recovery, some materials from them. That's Cherie Peters from 3ABN. She has a 12-step program. And then I'm going to bring some Celebrate Recovery materials. And I'm going to just give you the opportunity to ask questions about anything that I've presented and about recovery, about the groups. And then we're going to model for you how to do it. And maybe that will make you feel more comfortable to either find one and go and attend or to consider starting a group yourselves. So tomorrow is going to be a little bit different, not me just talking and putting you to sleep, but actually allowing you to ask questions and interact with people who've been in recovery and to take a look at some of the materials, Christ-centered recovery materials that are available to us. Today, I marked two of the handouts. One of them says Steps to Christ. And whoever got that one, I'm going to give you the recovery edition to Steps to Christ. Cherie Peters kind of redid Steps to Christ, and we use this with her program in my church. Does anybody's handout say Steps to Christ? Did anyone get this one? Okay. So I'll figure out a way to give this away because I want to put it in somebody's hands. Did anybody have one that said same dress, different day? I also was going to give away a copy of my book. and I'll sign that for you afterward. If anybody else, the ABC told me yesterday that they sold out of my books, but I brought some in my car just in case that happened. So if you want one and you didn't get one, I have some. And if you'd like for me to sign yours, I'd be happy to do that. So nobody is claiming the Steps to Christ. Okay. She didn't know. Okay. You know what? I'll give it away tomorrow with tomorrow's handout. So we'll just we'll see who gets it tomorrow. So tomorrow's going to be different. And hopefully It will help just kind of gel some of this and answer questions in your mind. And I really want to thank you guys. I know that I've presented some long presentations and a lot of material, but I want people to understand what the 12 steps are and how they sound and how you can apply them to your own situation. And today's application was if you have an addicted loved one. So how many of you gained something positive that you feel like you learned something today that maybe you didn't know or something you can apply? Oh, that makes me feel good. I'm glad. I'm really glad. Thank you for being patient and just sitting here with these long presentations. So I'm going to invite you to stand up, and we're going to close with prayer, and I hope you come back tomorrow, and we'll have a different kind of session. We'll close up with the last two steps and do a Q&A. Shall we bow our heads? Father in heaven, I just thank you so much for each one of these people. Thank you for what you have taught us through this week. And thank you for what you've taught me through working these 12 steps. Even in this situation with my student recently, God, it was just amazing how quickly I wanted to make it right and how I had tools in my tool belt to make it right. I didn't deny it. I didn't try to cover it up. I didn't pretend it didn't happen. I didn't become defensive. I just was able to say, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And I pray that you'll continue to just give me that humility and that openness and the ability to work these steps with you, God. And I pray for each person who heard these today as they take their hand out home and learn how to pray for their loved one. As your word says, not so that it goes well with our loved one, but so that it goes well with us, God, as you refine us through the fires of loving an addicted person. So we just thank you and give you praise, God, because your word is mighty for pulling down the strongholds in our lives and in our addicted loved ones' lives. In Jesus' name, amen.